come to this last section of the book of Ezekiel, the last eight chapters here, chapters 40 through 48. And last time we discussed kind of seven different methods of interpretation of how these chapters can be interpreted, and we talked about a bunch of them, and we kind of threw away six of them and said we were going to go with the seventh one, which is a more literal interpretation with some other elements thrown in. But now, tonight, we're going to focus in on chapter 40. That's going to be our focus for this evening. Just to kind of give an overview of the structure of these last eight chapters, it's kind of broken down into three parts. Chapter 40 through about halfway through chapter 43, 43:12, is the new temple. And then 43:13 through the end of 46 is the new worship of God. And then chapter 47 and 48 are the new apportionment of the land among the tribes, the new dividing up of the land among the tribes. In many ways, these chapters may perhaps be the most important in the book of Ezekiel. They form the sort of climax and crowning experience of Ezekiel that he had in his life. You'll remember way back to chapter 1, we started out, this book began with a vision of God's glory, and it concludes with a vision of the same here at the end of the book. Kind of the two bookends, as it were, are both visions of God's glory. The emphasis here in these chapters is on the holiness of God. Now, we have in verse 1 of chapter 40, we have a date. This is the first date that we've seen since back in chapter 32 and verse 17. And these are separated by about 13 years. Now, as we progress through these chapters, one thing to take note of, or may perhaps be of interest, is that we start in the sanctuary of this new temple, and we move outward to the people and then to the land, just as had been the case with the presentation of the tabernacle when that was given. So let's start off. We're going to look at the first four verses here. This is going to be the man with the measuring rod. So we'll read the first four verses, and this will be our first section for tonight. So Ezekiel chapter 40, and beginning in verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. So again, we open up this chapter with a very explicit notation of time, the 25th year of their captivity, the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month. This chronological statement points us back to Ezekiel 1 and verse 1 and Ezekiel 33:21. Both dates are similar in format to this one. There is some debate over what year this actually happened in. Most guesses range in between 572 and 574 BC, potentially 575 BC, depending on how you count things. There's also some debate as to when in the year this would have been happening, based on when the new year would have been. We know from certain passages that the 10th of the 7th month would have been the Jewish New Year for a time, but then they overwrote that to be the first month of Nisan, and then it changed from there again at some point because some other ruler came in and didn't like when that year was, so he changed it. So depending on what he means by the first of the year, people aren't exactly sure. So some of that timing is a little up to debate. The next thing I want to point out is the Lord takes Ezekiel to this very high mountain. This very high mountain is not identified. We're not told what mountain it is. It may have been Mount Hermon. Some people have suggested that. Most likely, it is Mount Zion. And you can see references to Mount Zion in other places, such as Isaiah 2, Micah 4. It's referenced earlier in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 17, and again in chapter 20, I believe it is. Now, Ezekiel sees a man here that some take to be the... how do I want to phrase this? Some take this man to be the interpreting angel, as seen in places like the book of Zechariah or as in the book of Revelation. I think it's better to understand this figure that Ezekiel sees, this man, as the angel of the Lord. And I'm taking that from chapter 44, which we haven't gotten to yet. But verses 2 and 5, I think, make it fairly clear that this is the angel of the Lord, since he is called Lord there. Now we have this description of the man. His appearance was of bronze or brass. It might also be translated as copper, which has a symbolic significance in Scripture of strength. You can see an example of that in 1 Kings 4 and verse 13, and also in Job chapter 40 and verse 18. It also has symbolic significance of unwavering steadfastness, we see in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 20, and Isaiah 48:4. And it also has symbolic significance of judgment. And we see that in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23, Leviticus 26:19, and Micah chapter 4 and verse 13. I realize I'm going through these slightly quickly. There is a lot that I want to try and cover tonight, so you'll forgive me for not going into super amounts of detail on some of these things. But I felt it was helpful to at least touch on and note some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. This man is also holding a line of flax, and he's holding a reed. The line of flax would have been used for longer measurements. The reed would have been used for taking shorter measurements. what your definition of longer and shorter is very up in the air, as are measurements. However, we do know from Zechariah chapter 2, Revelation 11, and Revelation 21 that this task of measuring is important. Now, the man with the measuring rod spoke to Ezekiel to alert him to use his eyes, his ears, and his reflective faculties, his heart, to really ponder the matter, all of which, to me, indicates the importance of what is to be revealed here. And what is to be revealed would require the concentration of Ezekiel's every faculty, everything he had, everything he heard, everything he saw, everything that he felt in his heart as he witnessed this, what he was being shown. These are all to be focused on what is happening before him here. All right. Our next section is verses 5 through 16, and this shifts focus to the wall gate and the lodges, where the priests would stay. So Ezekiel 40 and verse 5, we'll read this section. Ezekiel 40 and verse 5. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate, 1 rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and the gateposts, 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that side. He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of 1 gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits, as door faces door. He measured the gateposts, 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gatepost. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were leveled window frames in the gate chambers, and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules, there were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. Now, we have the east gate here is presented first because this entrance was in the direct line of approach to the temple. And then we have these lodges that are described, or gatehouses. These are were accommodations for the ministering priests, and these would have also been guard rooms where the temple officers were located. They were the ones that kept order and cared for the house. Through this east gate would be where the glory of God would return through to the sanctuary. And we see this in chapter 43. We see that return. One interesting comparison, too, is noting the return of the glory of the Lord and the path that it takes back to the temple is similar to the path that it took when it departed the temple back in chapter 14. We saw that as all the wickedness that was happening in the land of Israel, and we saw the glory of the Lord departing the temple in chapters 14 through 16. But through this east gate would be where the glory of God will return through to the sanctuary. Now, there is mention here of, we see later on in chapter 44, the first three verses there, there is this prince who is permitted to eat in the east gate before the Lord. But he had to come in through this porch, and we'll see a description of that porch later on in this chapter, chapter 40. And the prince is permitted to eat, to enter through the porch. You know, he has to come in through the porch to get to the gate, and he's able to eat there before the Lord. But he had to leave the same way that he came in. He had to go back through the porch and around. The prince was not allowed to pass through the gate. I don't have much to say on that other than I didn't really have a place to put that for our discussions on chapter 44. And since we're talking about all these measurements and things and the layout of stuff, I figured I might as well slip that in here. Don't have much to say on it other than it's interesting. This prince is allowed to come in and eat before the Lord, and he's allowed to do so in this gate, the east gate that we just read about. But he can't actually pass through the gate. He has to, like, go around, come in through this porch, and then get to the gate. And then when he needs to leave, he has to go back out the long way around. He can't just walk 3 feet through the gate and be out. Anyways, then we have this description of these guard rooms, these lodges. We know that they are roofed. They have roofs. They have these latticed windows. And it's interesting, at the end of verse 16, he mentions on each gatepost were palm trees. The palm tree decor kind of matches the Temple of Solomon from some things that we know there. We also know other things about what palm trees symbolize. We know that they are a symbol of beauty. We get that from the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 7. They are a symbol of fruitfulness. We get that from Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. They are a symbol of salvation and victory. We see that in Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9. And they're also a symbol of regal glory. You can think of John, chapter 12. In verse 13, when the Lord entered Jerusalem and had the people were laying the palm leaves at his feet as he entered. Palm trees were also used in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a festival typical of the millennium. We see palm trees being used in the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23 and verse 40 and Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15. And we see the Feast of Tabernacles linked to the millennium in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. All right. We are moving through here. Our next section is a large one. We won't read the whole thing. It's verses 17 through 37. And this goes through a whole bunch of description of the outer and inner courts. This includes a description of the northern and the southern gateways and the gateways of the inner court. One thing that I did want to point out here is that in verse 17, so So Ezekiel 40 and verse 17, it says, "Then he brought me into the outer courtyard, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement." The pavement that is spoken of here is probably a mosaic pavement. We see other examples of mosaic pavement being used. It's the same term used in these other places as it is here. But we see other examples of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 3, and in Esther chapter 1 and verse 6. Also throughout this section, the numbers 5, 20, and 50 are very frequently used for the measurements. And we know that the sanctuary formed a square of some 500 cubits in size. Now, verses 38 through 47, almost to the end of the chapter there, is our next section. And this talks about the chambers for the priests. So this would have been where sacrifices were prepared. This goes over that, the chambers for the singers and the priests. We see here that provision was made for leading the praises of Israel, just as in the Temple of Solomon. The inner court, where they could bring their sacrificings and offerings, went around three sides of the sacred area. And this court had an altar in it, and this was in front of the temple. And this would have been the priest's court and was referred to in connection with those who were in charge of the house, the altar, and the service of music. Now, we also see in this passage mention of the sons of Zadok. Proper names here serve to kind of tie this this revelation, this vision, to historic reality and validity. Now, the Lord chose Zadok when he set aside the house of Eli at the time of Solomon, who deposed the family of Ithamar from the priesthood. This was before Abiathar had joined the rebellion of Adonijah. And that whole story and sequence is in 1 Kings 1 and 2, the first two chapters there. But other references to the sons of Zadok that we see, you can compare it to, in the book of Ezekiel, other references to the sons of Zadok are in 43:19, 44:15, and then again at the end in chapter 48 and verse 11. And it's interesting to compare all those mentions, but we don't have time to do that tonight, fortunately. Now, this division of the chapter, at the end of verse 47, concludes with the altar, the actual center and focal point of the entire sanctuary, which acts as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice for us. And then the last two verses, verses 48 and 49, deal with the porch. And we'll just read those to close out the chapter. We'll start in verse 47 for context. So Ezekiel 40, verse 47. "And he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side, and the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the width 11 cubits, and by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on this side and another on that side. If you haven't guessed already, vestibule is another word for porch. I may have forgotten to mention that earlier. But this vestibule, this porch, resembled that of the one that was built for Solomon's temple. The pillars, too, also corresponded to Jachin and Boaz of Solomon's temple. And a good reference for that is 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21. So that kind of sums up all this very heavy description of the temple, the outer gates, the courtyards, the part of the sanctuary. We get into that in more detail in chapter 41. We return back to more description of the chambers of the priests in 42. So if you thought we were out of all this heavy description, we're not done with it yet. But throughout the Word of God, it is revealed what infinite value God places on the work of His blessed Son. And throughout everything that we see, the details in this chapter, in the coming chapters, in any description of the temple or the tabernacle, no detail is too much if it will serve even just a little bit to underscore the limitless worth of Christ's redemptive work. And I just want to try and encourage us in our own thinking that thinking of it that way, you know, that should be in our thinking as well, particularly when we think of Calvary and the things that the Lord has done for us. We don't really have a physical temple like this that we can go to and be reminded of all these intricate details of the temple and the sanctuary and how everything was pieced together so very exactly, and all the symbolism that goes into all the different materials that were used and the things that were carved and all the designs and how everything was laid out. But we can see what Christ has done for us on Calvary. And I think sometimes, you know, as we go through our Christian lives, we can kind of get sidetracked by everything else, and we start to put more focus and emphasis on all the doctrinal things, all the other things that we tend to do as Christians, evangelizing and all this other stuff. But if we spent some time really focusing on what the worth of Calvary is and thinking about how, even though Calvary happened in such a short period of time, its impact on everything, its influence on everything else in our Christian life, in our walk with the Lord, is so heavily influenced by that one moment that there really isn't any detail that we're given about that moment that isn't useful to us in some way, that doesn't help us to understand something about that moment, that doesn't help us to understand what happened with the Lord on Calvary, why that was so important for us and for everyone else. And I think that's really important. That's one of the things that I've been thinking about a lot and in going through all these details, is thinking about how carefully everything was placed in this temple, how everything is so exact, so very meticulously designed. And then we come to Calvary, and sometimes we kind of go, oh yeah, that was Calvary. The Lord died on the cross, and then you go, okay, that was it. Now, what's the next thing? But we have all this detail in the Gospels about the events leading up to Calvary, the actual events of Calvary, what happened on that day to the Lord while he was on the cross, and how we can think about how every little thing, every little phrase that is written there has some sort of meaning for us. We can draw something from that to learn more about our Lord. And I think that's really beautiful. Anyways, that's all that I had for chapter 40. So next time, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll hit chapter 41, possibly 42 at the same time. But that's for next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we had to open your word tonight and to look at this description of the temple. We just thank you for all the incredible detail that is provided there. We thank you that there's so much that we can learn from that it would take many, many hours of study and speaking over things to catch everything, if that's even possible at all, Lord. And we thank you for everything that your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did for us on the cross at Calvary, and how every little detail that we know about Calvary, we can also think of in the same way, that there is, we can draw infinitely from that to keep bringing us closer to our Lord, to what he has done for us, the importance of that. We just thank you for that so very much. We just pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.